Matthew 25, and just as a starting point, we're just going to read down to verse 13 of this passage. Jesus speaking, of course, said, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, those other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we consider this scripture. Gracious Father, we just thank you this night that, Lord God, ours is the privilege to look into what, as far as I'm concerned, is a wonderful subject, and that is the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. The bridegroom, of course, is Christ, and the bride is the church. And Lord God, we that are saved are part of the church, and we realize that he's coming for us. Lord, even as we've just read, we don't know the day or the hour. But Lord God, I pray that when he comes, we'll be ready. We'll be amongst those of your people that are ready. Longing for his appearing, ready and watching and waiting, looking above as we've just been singing in that hymn. And Father, we just pray that, Lord God, you will keep our hearts, Lord God, fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful to him. Lord, we just ask now as we study this subject together that you'll come again by your Holy Spirit and move upon our hearts and minds and reveal your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this is the third then in this little series on the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so far we've been thinking about betrothal. We're thinking, of course, about the Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage and how the Lord and his apostles used those customs to illustrate glorious truths concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And so far we've been thinking about betrothal, we've been thinking about the covenant, we've thought a little about the bridal price, the price the man who's betrothed this woman to himself pays for her. We've thought about the bridegroom's departure, and then this interim period of separation and preparation between when the bridegroom goes away to prepare a mansion, to prepare a bridal chamber for her, and when he comes back for her. And we've been thinking, of course, about the obvious application of all that for the bride, and that is that she needs to be ready, she needs to be watching, she needs to be waiting for his appearing, because she doesn't know when he's going to return. Now, so last week we were thinking about that interim period. We're thinking about the period of separation and preparation. And I suppose as time rolled on, because as we pointed out the other week, it could be upwards of a year or more before he came back for his bride. As time rolled on, I guess if this girl is in love, if she's longing for his return, then what is going to be uppermost in her mind is when. When is he coming back? When will he return? She's entered into that covenant with him. He's paid the price for her. She has his gift. She has his promise. But when will he come again? That's what's on her heart. He's been building this mansion, this bridal chamber. Now, when his father tells him that it's finished and that it's complete and that it's acceptable and it's fit for a queen, because the father is the one who decides when the work is finished, then when the father says that it meets his approval, what the bridegroom would do, he'd gather together with his friends and with his companions, and accompanied often by musicians, they would come to the bride's home, you see. Now, often this was at night. Sometimes it was very late, so they carried lamps with them, torches, as they made the journey, as they made this procession to his betrothed's house. And by the time he got there, it could be very late at night, it could perhaps be midnight. What he tried to do was surprise her. You see, this is romance. He tried to surprise her. He wanted to sweep her off her feet, you see. He wanted to surprise her. For her part, and that of her bridesmaids, the virgins in Jesus' parable that we've just read, her companions, well, they just had to be ready. That was the point. They just had to make sure they were ready when he came. And she would have a dress on. As the day drew nearer, she would have a dress on at night. She would have a veil ready to put it on. And they would have their lamps, they would have their torches, and they would have plenty of spur oil to feed those lamps in case the lamps, you know, grew dim as they made the journey. They would have to have spur oil in case the lamps burned low, and they'd be watching and they'd be listening for any sign of his arrival. But what if they fell asleep? What if she fell asleep while she was waiting? Actually, if you look again at Jesus' parable, the bride and the bridesmaids in this parable do fall asleep there in verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. A bit like the church, that, isn't it? Well, she fell asleep. So what if she falls asleep? What if she fell asleep? Or even if she stayed awake? You know, was there going to be any kind of warning that he was coming? Would she get any kind of sign that he would be coming? Well, not in terms of an announcement of the date and the hour. She wouldn't get that. He wouldn't say, I'm coming on the 26th and it'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 12 o'clock at night. She wouldn't get an announcement like that. But at the same time, she just had to be ready. But he wouldn't just burst in on her. He wouldn't just burst into her house like that. Custom demanded that he gave her a warning. She didn't get an announcement as to date and time, but she would get a warning. When the bridegroom and his company got close to her house, or say they were at the end of the street or something like that, there'd be a shout, and there'd be the blast of a ram's horn, a trumpet, and when the bride and her companions heard that, she knew she'd just had enough time to put a veil on and grab her things and go out to meet him. That was the alarm. That was the warning. There would be a shout. The bridegroom is here. Come out. And there would be the blast of the ram's horn. And then he would be right at her front door. And she'd come out to meet him. Now, again, any of us who read our Bibles and are familiar with the things the Lord and the apostles said concerning the second coming surely can't fail to see the significance of their using the analogy of these customs to describe the Lord's coming and the need of the church to be ready, to illustrate Christ the bridegroom coming for his bride. We've already seen that there are no particular signs, you know, for the rapture, I mean. There are no particular signs that have to happen. We have to be ready. And I hope he's coming soon. I hope it's tonight. I hope it's this week. I hope it's real soon. I hope it's this week, this year. But if it's not, then we still have to remain ready. And, you know, sometimes that can be the hard thing. It's like I'm going away from the illustration here a bit, but I remember, you know, the first Gulf War. Remember the first Gulf War back in the 90s? And there was this build-up of Allied troops in the deserts of Kuwait. And they were there for weeks and weeks and weeks before the politicians finally gave an order to go in and attack. And I remember one general saying this. The difficult thing here is to keep that that kind of sense of readiness amongst the troops. To keep at that level where they're ready to go in is very difficult to do, you know, with all this waiting. And similarly, when it comes to the second coming, you know, I've been talking about the Lord's return since the 1980s when I first started preaching. I've been talking about it, and I've said before, you know, if you'd have asked me back in the 1980s, I could not have believed that we'd all still be here in 2016, still talking about it. I was certain the Lord had come in the 80s. I really was. And then when 80s finished, I thought it'd be 90s. And then when we came to the new millennium, I was sure it was going to be that. But I'm never going to date setter. But I've always thought it's got to be soon. And now I think it's got to be sooner than ever. But to keep, you see, and so what some Christians do, they say, oh, forget it. You know, that's a fact. Some Christians do. They say, oh, dear me. You know, we've been talking about that. Let's get on with something else. How stupid is that? Yeah. It'll come at a time when we least expect it. So we're not going to get an announcement of a date. I know some fellas, usually they're Americans, they've made a packet out of writing books telling us it's going to be in 2007 or 2008 or whenever, you know. But we don't get a date, and we won't get a date, and we won't get a time in that sense. We've got to be ready. But there will be an alarm. There will be an alarm. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead will, and Christ will rise first. So there it is. There's a shout. The shout of the archangels. He's coming with his companions, the angels. There'll be the shout of the archangel, and there'll be the blast of a trumpet, the shofar. Like I said before, the rapture's shofar driven. Isn't it? There'll be the blast of the shofar, and that'll be a warning. And then in an instant, you'll go out to meet him, you'll go up to meet him, and he'll sweep his bride off her feet, literally. And we'll be taken to meet him in the air. The question is, when? When? I keep saying, we don't know. We're not going to get an announcement of a date. And if anybody tells you the Lord's told them what date, don't believe them. Because they're false prophets. No man knows the day or the hour. We've got to be ready. So, we're not going to know the date or exact time. But I do believe, you know, that perhaps the scriptures gives us indications as to seasons and times. Now, it's not the same thing. I'm not a date setter, and I'm not being a date setter tonight. So it isn't that, but I do believe that perhaps the scriptures gives us some indication as to when about the rapture might happen. What do I mean? Well, can't go into great detail here, and we've looked at this subject before in any case, but because of time I can only look at it briefly. But you know, like we've talked before about the seven feasts of Jehovah listed in Leviticus 23. And you see, the seven feasts of Jehovah, beginning with Passover in the first month, you've got Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7-day feast, the Feast of First Fruits, they all happen in the first month. The next feast after that is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And then the final three feasts that occur in the seventh month are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, they are the seven feasts of Jehovah. Not important to the church, it would appear. Well, that's because of ignorance. But very important to God. In our yearly calendar that most of us have on our wall, you'll have dates like All Saints Day and Easter and all these other dates. And people used to, at least they used to mark the year by then. But the people of God, the faithful people of God, the Jewish faithful, mark the year by the seven feasts of Jehovah. And they are extremely important to God. And the thing about the seven feasts of Jehovah, as well as being hugely significant, great solemn occasions, some of them, or great feasts of celebration, some of them, Every feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah is packed full with prophetic significance, you see. So, for example, if you take Passover to start with, the first of the seventh, we all know what happened at Passover, don't we? Jesus died at Passover. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus died at Passover. So going right back to the time of Moses, when God gave instructions for the people to take this lamb, to kill it, to take its blood, to paint it on the doorpost, and to roast the lamb and everything else that went on. I can't go into all the details, but every single detail in all of it pointed prophetically to Christ and was fulfilled when he died on the cross at Passover. He died, incidentally, at 3 o'clock, or just after 3 o'clock. He'd been on the cross for 6 hours. They put him on the cross at 9, he died at 3 o'clock. 6 hours of excruciating pain, horrendous. But when they told Pilate, when Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus went and asked for the body, you remember that Pilate was surprised that he was dead. Because sometimes people hung on those crosses alive for upwards of 2 and 3 days. Yeah. In excruciating pain. And Jesus lasted 6 hours. Well, I shouldn't say lasted 6 hours. He stayed on that cross alive as long as it took to drink the dregs of suffering. But he died significantly at 6 o'clock. Now, Pilate found it rather surprising that he was already dead. So he got certification off the centurion to certify that he really was dead before he gave the body to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Why did Jesus die at 3? Well, there's a number of reasons why Jesus died at 3 o'clock, but let me tell you one of them. He died at Passover. Passover ended at twilight, and twilight in Israel in April is round about 4:30 to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So he dies before the day of Passover is over, and they put him in the tomb as the 15th day of the first month begins, and that's the commencement of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the prophetic significance of Passover is the sacrificial death of Christ. The prophetic significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled in his burial. So he had to be buried on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is the next feast? It's the Feast of First Fruits. When does that happen? It's the first Sunday following Passover, which in the year that Jesus died was exactly 3 days from Passover, and it's the Sunday. What happened on that Sunday? Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul called him the first fruits of the resurrection. So he's raised from the dead at first fruits. What is the prophetic significance of the Feast of First Fruits? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So what have we seen so far? Passover, prophetic significance of which is fulfilled in Christ's death. Unleavened bread, prophetic significance is fulfilled in Christ's burial. Feast of First Fruits, the prophetic significance is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. What is the next feast? It's the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost in the year that Christ died? The Holy Spirit was poured down upon 120 believers in the upper room, And the result of that was that day 3,000 people were saved and joined to the church, and the Church of Jesus Christ came into existence. So the prophetic significance of Pentecost was fulfilled in the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit and bringing into existence the church that consists of Jew and Gentile. Yeah? So the first four feasts are all fulfilled in the minutiae of detail, absolutely fulfilled. Yeah? So my point is simply this. If the first four were fulfilled in such specific detail, is it too much to believe that the last three, that also have prophetic significance, will not also be fulfilled in the same absolute perfect detail? It's reasonable, isn't it? Why should the first four be fulfilled so perfectly and not the last three? So what are the last three? Well, it's the Feast of Trumpets, it's the Day of Atonement, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And I can tell by some of the smiles, you know what's coming. But let me first ask a question. In God's scheme of things, in the history of redemption, What's the next big event after Pentecost? You see, after Pentecost, the church goes out, as Christ said, throughout the world and spreads the gospel, and the church rolls on. The church continues to grow down the centuries. What's the next big event on the horizon? It's the rapture. And what does the Bible tell us that the rapture will be accompanied by, sound-wise? Trumpets. What happens at the Feast of Trumpets? There's the blowing of trumpets. So what, you know, if Jesus died at Passover, and he did, if he was buried at, when unleavened bread started at the right time, and he was, if he was raised from the dead at the Feast of First Fruits, he was, and if the Holy Spirit and the church came into being at Pentecost, the exact day when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it says in Acts chapter 2, did, I wonder what day the rapture might happen on. Now, I'm not being a date, so understand what I'm saying here. Yeah. I'm just suggesting there's a possible indicator here, because we mustn't set dates. But I'm just thinking, out loud, and I'm thinking, if all those other events specifically happened on the day in question, what is the next Feast of Jehovah? It's in the seventh month, incidentally, which is the sabbatical month. And what is the next one? It's Feast of Trumpets. So I know what you all want to know now. What date is the Feast of Trumpets going to be on? Well, of course, you'd think it's on different dates every year. Such is the Hebrew calendar that it's usually, well, it is always either September or October. And if you really want to know, this year, Feast of Trumpets begins at sundown on the 2nd of October this year. Alright. Here's the point, he might not come in 2016.
Yep.
I think next year it's in September. But this year it's the 2nd of October, so there's one to wait for. But what you shouldn't do is say, alright, well, he's coming this October, therefore I needn't worry until we get near to October. Because, you know, I'm just suggesting to you that maybe the trumpets is the warning, and if it's the Feast of Trumpets, well, it's the 2nd of October this year, but I'm not a date setter. Please don't turn me into one. Alright, I'm just saying that's the Feast of Trumpets. What about the Day of Atonement then? What would that signify? Well, I believe the Day of Atonement, I don't know, Christ has made atonement for all of our sins already at Calvary, but in terms of, these are the feasts of Jehovah given to Israel. There is a day coming when all Israel will be saved, when a fountain will be open for the house of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 to chapter 13 and verse 1. I believe that will be the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, prophetically. And when will that happen? It'll happen when Christ comes again at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. The prophetic significance of the Day of Atonement for Israel will be fulfilled then. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, perhaps more about that next week, but the Feast of Tabernacles, well, it commemorated the time when, in the wilderness years, the Lord encamped amongst his people, didn't he? And there was the tabernacle, and all around the tabernacle were set the tribes of Israel, so he was right there in the midst. The Feast of Tabernacles reminds the Jew of that. At the time of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews are remembering the wilderness wanderings, you see, and they make little tabernacles to live in during the week and things like that. And they're remembering that. But it has prophetic significance too. It points forward to something in the future. What does it point forward to? It points forward to the millennium, when Christ will dwell in Jerusalem physically in the midst of his people for 1,000 years. You see, all of the feasts of Jehovah are packed full of prophetic significance. And I'm just saying, the next big event on the rapture, on the horizon is the rapture, and it involves trumpets. Okay? So there we are. So back to our story then. Well, when I say a story, I mean our little analogy here. So, having heard the shouts and the sound of trumpet blasts, the bride and her companions, of course, if they've fallen asleep, they wake up and they get up. If they're awake, they arise. And she puts on her veil and takes a lamp and her companions go with her, and they go out to meet the bridegroom, who's now at her door. Just like the church, when the sound of the trumpet comes, will go out, will go up to meet him in the air. And so she goes out to meet her betrothed. And you can imagine what joy fills her heart. She hasn't seen him for a very long time. She's been reading his letters. She's been reminding herself about him. She's been making her dress. She's been putting all the jewels in it and everything else, getting her veil ready. She's been doing all of that, but she hasn't seen him for ages. And now suddenly she comes out and he's there at the door. You imagine the joy that fills her heart. Here's the one she loves, the one she's waited for so long. And so with the lamps lit and with the sound of music and great joy, they make their way in procession back to his father's house, where the mansion is, the bridal chamber that he's made, you see. Okay, so let's ask a question then at this point. What about those bridesmaids in Jesus' parable who had no oil? What about them? What happened to them? Well, they were left behind. See, they'd had time to get oil. They knew that one day he was coming. Just like the rest. They knew just like all the rest. 10 virgins. 5 of them got oil, 5 of them didn't. But they all knew. One day he's coming. And you see, without oil for your lamp, you couldn't make that journey in that kind of terrain in the middle of the night. You just couldn't. And as, you know, thinking about it, I guess over the months, many times the bride must have said to the bridesmaids, now you've all got your lamps, have you? You've all got plenty of oil. Make sure you've got plenty of oil. And I imagine these 5 foolish virgins said, there'll be plenty of time. There'll be plenty of time yet. He'll not come for ages yet. There'll be bags of time. And then suddenly he did come. And they didn't have any oil. Didn't have any oil for the lamps. And so they were left behind. And you know, the meaning should be obvious, friends, if we read our Bibles. See, the oil is the Holy Spirit given to all who believe. Yeah? The oil is the Holy Spirit given to all who truly believe. All who've had a genuine conversion experience. All those who've been brought to repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. It says in Romans 8 verse 9. You don't belong to him, in other words. So all who are truly saved, born again, we have the Spirit of God, don't we? Friends, I wonder how many people there are in churches who have heard the gospel invitation many, many times. In their life, they've heard it many times. You must be born again. You must repent. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a personal experience of conversion and of salvation. I wonder how many people in the churches have heard the gospel message many, many times, yet they still have no oil. Because they never, ever responded personally to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Attended church, yeah. Sang all the hymns, opened the hymn book at the right page, sang all the words with everybody else, I'm sure. But never, ever made that personal response to the gospel invitation. Never, ever came to repentance and were born again. And if not, then they have no oil. The Holy Spirit isn't in their life. Now, if not, if the Holy Spirit is not in our life, if we're not saved, then we're not prepared. And it doesn't matter how religious we are, or how many times we say our prayers, if we're not saved, we're not prepared. And when he comes, such a person will be left behind. There's no question about that. Now, I've no doubt these foolish bridesmaids, these foolish virgins, made good companions for the bride in the months leading up to the wedding. I'm sure that is true. I'm sure they were as good of friends as the wise virgins. I'm sure that they brought service to her, helped her out a lot. Just as there are such people in the church. And they may have good friendships with people who are saved in the church. And some of the people I'm talking about, they might do much service for the church. Arrange the flowers, set the books out, do this, do that, clean the church, help charity, do all those kinds of things. There must be countless people who are very good church attenders and supporters of the church. But unless we're born again, unless we're saved, all that will be useless when the Lord comes again. They weren't left behind, these foolish virgins, because they weren't friendly enough to the bride. They were not left behind because they didn't help her out in the interim months. They weren't left behind because they were not nice people. They were left behind because they had no oil. And people will be left behind because they don't have the Holy Spirit through conversion. Simple as that. And so, when the bridegroom, in Jesus' parable, came, and the bride came out to meet him, and others with them, and they made the procession back to the father's house. When they came to the father's house, the door was shut behind them. And Jesus says, when these foolish virgins later came and banged on the door was shut to them, and no access was made to them. Even though they pleaded with the Lord, he said, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. And the bride and the bridegroom with the procession, they went and they rejoiced and they shut the door. But these who came, they came too late. I wondered whether, you know, some of these, you know, Jesus says about some people in Matthew 7, doesn't he, who say, Jesus said, some will say to me on that day, Lord, we did this, and Lord, we did that, and Lord, we did the other. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And perhaps these bridesmaids, just the same. They'll come banging on the door and say, but Lord, we did this, that, and the other. We were church attenders, best church attenders. He'll say, away from me, I never knew you. Friends, do you have oil? Do you have the oil of the Holy Spirit? Have you had a real conversion experience? Are you absolutely certain about that? Can you say with the hymn writer, we were singing it earlier, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She could say that with real assurance in her own heart. Can you say that? See, the day is far spent, the night is come, and the Lord may come sooner than any of us think, really. Let's just look again at what it says in 1 Thessalonians about the Lord's coming. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And John, again, in chapter 14. I count this as a rapture passage. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the rapture. So, on arrival then at the Father's house, what happened was, in the Jewish custom, in the biblical Jewish custom of betrothal and marriage, when they arrived at the Father's house, the bride and groom would go into the chamber which he'd prepared, and it stocked with provisions for usually 7 days. I'm not saying they didn't come out in all those 7 days. In actual fact, you can see an example in the scriptures of a bridegroom who did come out. And it's in John chapter 2, and we read about the wedding feast of Cana. And remember when Jesus had turned the water into wine, they ran out of water, and Jesus turned this water into wine. And it says at the end of verse 9, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Why did he have to call him? Where was he? Was he not sat at Ed's table, like at our weddings? No, he's in the bridal chamber, because that's where they went, you see. So I'm not saying they didn't come out at all, but for most of the 7 days, they are there in the bridal chamber. And so they go into the bridal chamber, and in the house were the companions of the bride and the groom and friends and the guests that the father had invited. Matthew 22, we'll probably have a look at more next week. However, Jews were people who did things properly and according to the book. And they did not consider, they didn't consider it a marriage proper and fully until it had been consummated, you see. So the feasting as such couldn't begin until the marriage had been consummated. So what used to happen was the friend of the bridegroom, who we would call the best man, he would wait outside the door until the bridegroom from inside told him that the marriage had now been consummated, and then he would pass the news on to the rest of the guests, and that's when the feasting would begin, because they knew that the marriage was fully consummated. In fact, in earlier time, at one time, proof had to be shown that the marriage had actually been consummated. So as I say, at that point, the best man would inform the guests, and the feasting would begin, and the feasting would continue for 7 days. Okay? So the question is, in closing, in what sense does this speak of the marriage of the church to Christ? What parallels can be drawn from all this? Okay, so here's a question. What for the church follows the rapture? After the rapture on earth, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. But the church won't be there. The church is going to be taken to the Father's house. Yeah. So what follows the rapture for the church? Well, Scripture tells us specifically of two things. First, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And then the second is what's called the marriage of the Lamb. So let's just look at some scriptures. The judgment seat of Christ. So here's a couple of scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is talking to Christians. This is not talking about the world of sinners. That's at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That's the great white throne judgment. This is speaking specifically to Christian believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you want some further light on that, 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Again, we're talking about Christians here. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So those two passages are dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, before which believers will appear following the rapture. If you want a passage on the marriage of the Lamb, of course it's Revelation 19, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So two events, the Bible tells us, that concern the church following the rapture. There is the judgment seat of Christ, and then there is the marriage of the Lamb. And what I want to suggest to you this evening is that these two events really are kind of two aspects, in a sense, of the same thing. See, what happens when the bridegroom takes the bride into the bridal chamber and shuts the door behind them? He removes a veil, and then he removes her coverings, and he reveals all her secrets, really. And then he loves her. Okay? That's what happens. Friends, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer? The believer there is not being judged for sin. Sin has been dealt with at Calvary. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Christ was condemned in our place. Our sins are all covered. Christ has paid the price for them. At the Bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, sin is not the issue. We read it in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. What is it about then? It's to test the quality of our faith and our work. Okay? So what happens there? He turns, as it were, the beam of the of his vision, the fire of his vision upon us, and everything is stripped away. Everything is stripped away, and all that remains, all that will remain, is that which is pure, that which is perfect, that which is holy, that which is pleasing to him. Everything else will be stripped away. Everything else will be burned away. That's why Paul says, you know, if you've built upon your faith with gold, silver and precious stones, turn the fires of judgment on them. They come out the other side even more pure. Put gold through the fire, it burns off more dross. It becomes more pure. But if you build on your faith with wood, hay and straw, that is self stuff, all the stuff of self and sin, it'll just all burn away. And you see, what remains at the end of it is that which is pure and perfect. Some scriptures, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 2, Paul said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then if you look at Ephesians and chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And then, Epistle of Jude, it says in verse 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever and ever. Amen. And what those scriptures tell us is that he is going to present us before him absolutely spotless, blameless, pure and holy. He is. Our lives now might be dogged by temptation and sin. It'll all burn away. All of it. And we will be a spotless bride. And so when you come to Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb, when you see her, the bride, coming back with Christ, again, how does it describe her? What does it say about her? It says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, all that's left now is her righteous acts. There's none of her, you know, questionable character. None of that is left. And that's why, you see, it's important during this time of preparation to work on your faith and to work on holiness, to work on righteousness, to work on obedience. Because all those sorts of qualities, they're going to last. They're going to stand the fires of judgment. Live for yourself. Live for your sin. All that's going to burn away. You'll still be saved. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3. Yet as one just escaping the fire. You'll only be saved because the foundation of Christ has been laid in your heart by the grace of God. But there'll be nothing built on it. And what Christ is going to have is a perfect, spotless, pure and holy bride. Look at the Church of Jesus Christ today. Well, it looks far from that in many places, doesn't it? But there's a day coming, she'll be spotless. She'll be gleaming. She'll be radiant with holiness. And that's the marriage of the Lamb. And next week, we're going to look at the feast that takes place following the marriage of the Lamb. That's if the rapture doesn't happen first, which of course will be far better, because then we'll have the real thing. We'll have the real thing. Amen.